Well, it's my privilege to be here today, to be asked to speak. Having just met Tim a while ago, I've known Rick and Dr. Buckwalters for just about the same amount of time, with each other. It is a little nerve-wracking to get up here in the fourth spot, I think it is. It's nice to go first because you can set the bar low, right? You don't have to get over it. Now, I've had these other people that have set the bar so high, especially Bob with the message he had there. It just really struck me with so many things. And I can't help but think at times that these people are taking the things that I wanted to talk about, which is absolutely the wrong. That's the humanness in me. I'm like, how is it possible that they're going to the same scriptures that I was going to use? Nonetheless, we have a lot of ground to cover. Tim gave me the easiest topic of Jesus Christ in 1 Samuel. I did not call Tim and talk to him about what exactly he wanted me to talk about there. So I just went with it where I was being led, or where I felt that I was being led to go. And I could not get out of the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. And I tried to get out of it. I thought, man, this would be a lot easier if I start talking about David and his kingship and everything like that. It would be really easy to get into Jesus from there, to point to our Savior from David. But it wasn't to be. I just could not stop reading and thinking and studying out of the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. That being said, we are not going to read the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, although that might kill 15 minutes, and then I may have 45 minutes to talk. But that wouldn't be fair because it wouldn't give you the whole picture of what we need to talk about here today. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all understanding. We read that multiple places in the Bible. Proverbs 3 tells us that fear of the Lord is the beginning of all understanding. But more importantly, if we run the whole way back to the beginning, back to Genesis, this is for you, Rick, because I know you guys are studying Genesis. We run into two people, male and female, who are living in a sin-free world. The only people that have ever been on this planet at any given time where things have not been marked or stained by sin. They lived in a world where they never saw the effects of sin and what it does to people and relationships and plants and animals, and in fact, the entire universe. We don't have that experience. Everything we see, touch, talk to, and are around shows the stain of sin, whether or not we recognize it. Everything shows it. It's throughout the entirety of the universe. It says the curse was set by what they did. And remember what happened. It started with the serpent. In the Greek, or the Hebrew, the nahas, the serpent, said, "Did God really say that?" The questioning of God. Then we find the blame shifting of Adam. He says, "It's the woman that you made for me. That's the reason I did this. It's her fault." And in reality, he's saying, "It's your fault, God, for giving her to me. That's why this happened." And then he goes to Eve. "It's the serpent's fault. This created creature that you made, it's his fault. You, again, God, are at fault for this." Of course, they get cast out of the garden. But one of the key passages here is 3:15, referred to as the proto-evangelion, the gospel before the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson said at one point in time that the whole of the Bible after verse 3:15 is a footnote to verse 3:15, where it says that Satan's head will be crushed. God will make this right. So we keep that up here. And we think about that at all times when we read the Bible. God making it right. God saving us from ourselves. Saving us from His wrath. Okay? So that's the first part. That's the first part we're going to talk about. And if I talk a little bit too fast, because I don't have my wife here, she generally kind of moderates me, because sometimes I get on a roll and I talk too fast. But I'm going to leave it up to Rick. Rick will tell me if I'm going too fast. If I start, because I do have a lot of caffeine in me, so go with that. So we have this situation. So now it's after 3:15. We have the and I am not going into super detail on some of these big points, and we could talk about those later on because there's just not enough time. Doug and I were talking earlier. We could talk about the temple and things like that, but we can go on for days about that, just in short verses. But big picture, God, the promises through the patriarchs that we see, through Abraham, well, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, then we run into Moses, right? We talked a little bit about Moses last night. We talked a little bit about how God rescues his people. He rescues the Israelites out of slavery, out of hundreds of years worth of slavery. People that are oppressed to a degree that we can't understand. People that for 7 days a week work for the Egyptian overlords that they have. They have no culture of their own. If they're worshiping any god or gods, it's probably Egyptian in nature. So God comes through using Moses as his spokesperson through a miraculous set of plagues to show who he is, right? The things he does are amazing. To draw them out. To draw them out of Egypt, right? And then I think it was Rick. It was Rick, I think you said last night. Maybe it was Dr. Buckwalter. Talked about how, you know, they're backed up. I think it was Doug. Backed up against the Red Sea. Nowhere to go. And then the Red Sea is parted and they are birthed into a new life. I mean, we can't miss these the images that go on here. Birthed into a new life that they have, right? But they don't know God. God is unknown to them other than these plagues that came that I would grant to you that when they left Egypt, they probably left a lot out of fear. Not because we love God. Because they don't know God. They don't know God's character other than the fact that he is God by destroying every idea of what they think an Egyptian God is. So, that's the first part. So part of introducing who God is and what God is and what God does. Again, 1 Samuel, we're getting there. We're not there yet, but we got to do a little legwork in the beginning. We've got to set some foundations so we can understand what happens in 1 Samuel, right? So if we run into the book of Leviticus, after God gives the Ten Commandments, right? He gives these rules and regulations, okay? We get down to Leviticus 26:14. I'm not going to read all the verses, but I want you to pick up some of the things that are going on here. Now, remember this. There's the blessings and the curses that are given. Blessings if you do follow, curses if you don't. The curses are always longer than the blessings. Leviticus 26:14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also, after these things, you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. That's verse 18. 7 times more for your sins. Skip down to verse 21. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. Verse 24, then I will act with hostility against you, and I will strike you 7 times for your sins. Verse 27, yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins. God is pretty clear. I mean, he is absolutely clear about what he's saying. Now, we know that Moses is considered the prophet above prophets, like a type of Messiah is what he was. Not Jesus, but a type of. We know that God spoke clearly to Moses. It is, I believe it's Deuteronomy 12, where he 12:6. Let's read it. I think it's 12:6. I apologize. I wasn't planning on going there. But 12:6. But it's just, maybe it's numbers, but I don't want to go there too far. But Moses was one with whom God was with, that God spoke to directly. So these words are actual words of God that are spoken about what is going to happen if they fall away. God even warns in Deuteronomy that the Israelites are going to fall away. If they do these things, they're going to fall away. And this is where I want to get to. Man, I'm really... Tim, an hour. Only an hour, right? Okay, I feel like I'm rushing. All right. Okay. So we know the book of Judges. I feel like Bob said, you know, I do get a little bit ADHD sometimes. I think about some things that I really want to say and trying to be wise to the time for your viewpoint. I know, Tim, I believe your study here at the church, you've gone through Leviticus, right? And you went through a pretty good detail, I believe, from what I understand about Leviticus and the whole tent of the meeting and the tabernacle and all those things that go on there, right? Okay, so most of the people here have been through that study. So we keep this picture in mind that the Ark of the Covenant is the place behind in the tent of the meeting that the priest and only the high priest would go into with the appropriate sacrifice at the right time of year, what we refer to as Yom Kippur in our calendar. The mercy seat is on top of the ark. The Kippuret in Hebrew, where we get Kippur from, Yom meaning day, Kippur, the day of atonement, that one day of the year the priest would go in and come before a righteous and holy God, only when they give the appropriate sacrifice and the washing rituals and these things to come before God. These are not for God. Hear me on this. These rituals are not for God, but God is so righteous and holy that these things need to be done to protect the person that's going into his presence. We're going to keep that in mind. Okay, so that person goes in before their presence with the appropriate sacrifice. We could talk and talk at length about the sacrifices that went on there to go in there, but goes in with that presence, then God would reveal his presence. The people that were out in the court of the meeting and whatnot would be waiting to see if the priest would return, if the sacrifice was acceptable and the priest came out, they would know it was. That's just a real short. And I know Tim can do a lot better with that, with the time given, with all the little intricacies that go on there. But God's presence with the ark, right? God's presence with the ark. Israel falls away. Judges. We're getting there to Samuel. Just hang with me, guys. Hang with me. We're getting to Samuel. Judges. After Joshua dies, it says here, all that generation also were gathered up to their fathers. All of Joshua's generation has passed away, and they've been gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the anger of the Lord. And this is where we're picking up 1 Samuel. Okay? We did a quick rehash at the beginning. Remember, God's going to make everything right, 3:15. God's going to do this. Okay? There's the promises that are given. Okay, there's the blessings that are given, and then the curses if you fall away. We are fully in curse time for Israel right now. This is written about Israel, not directly to us. Keep that in mind. Context is king. Context is king. Okay? At the time of the judges, Judges 21:25 would tell us, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is where 1 Samuel is at. 1 Samuel is at the end of the judge period of time, about 350 years, about 1000 BC to 1100 BC is where we're at. And this is where we're going to pick up the story of 1 Samuel. All right? 1 Samuel. Everybody with me so far? Not going too fast. All right? 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1. And I'm going to skip through various sections so we get up with the story as my time is running out. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, and an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. If we skip down to verse 4, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Think about this for a second. Think about this closed womb as an idea of what is happening to Israel. Israel is not following God. They are fully under Philistine jurisdiction to some degree, right? They are not worshiping God as a whole, as a nation, is what we're going to find out. We're going to run into Eli the priest, the high priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, all right? But Hannah is the representation here of we have a closed womb, closed off, right? She can't have children. It tells her that the other wife makes fun of her rival, verse 6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Elkanah loved her, though. And every year they would go up to the temple in Shiloh. And Shiloh was where? What was located? The Ark of the Covenant. And what's the Ark of the Covenant represent? God's presence. Where does God's presence come at? To the Kippuret, which is the mercy seat on top after the appropriate sacrifices. This is where the Ark is at, is in Shiloh. They would go up there to worship God. Elkanah, Hannah, Peninnah. All right? She was greatly distressed. In verse 10, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. In other words, if you would just give me a son, God, I believe in you. If you would just give me this son, I will dedicate his life to you, God, to serve you in everything that he does. This is what she's vowing before the God. She is a true believer in Yahweh, in a nation full of people that are not following Yahweh, in a nation full of people that we are going to find out are led by priests who don't even know Yahweh. But he is right there. God, please give me this son. I want this so bad, and I want this son so bad that I am going to give that son to you. So he can serve you, God, is what she says. And you know what happens? She has a son. And you know what she names that son? Samuel. Or in the Hebrew, it sounds more like Shemuel. And you know what it means? Heard of God. God heard her faithful cry to him. He heard her heartfelt cry to him. The dedication of the son. And you know what she does? She comes through. She does dedicate her son to the temple. It says in verse 21. Then the man Elkanah, her husband, went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Think about this. The thing she most wanted in this life, she is giving to God is what she's doing. He's not staying with her. Imagine that as a mother or even a father, giving up your child to go somewhere else. But she was true to the vow she made to the God that she knew and that she loved. And Elkanah says, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull, one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Although the child was young, Then they slaughtered the bull, brought the boy to Eli. She said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked for him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord," to God. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Think about that. Think about what she has done. She has no other children, and she has given her only son, as she promised she would, to God, to serve God. Amazing. Stunning. In reality, stunning. I'm not going to read the song, Hannah. I encourage you in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I encourage you to read that at your own. It's awesome. And I mean, it's just fantastic. We just don't have the time to do that. And that would be a whole other sermon on a whole different thing. 2:12. Eli's sons. The priests. The priests that are installed. Remember that the priests are to serve God. They're to serve Yahweh. To serve the Lord. And what does it start out with? 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. That's it. Worthless. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man would offer a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and they would thrust it in. And I'm not even going to bother reading that part. They are not, there is no evidence that they're following anything as prescribed in the Torah for how the priest is supposed to act at the temple. I can only think of in thinking about this because they don't know God, they don't believe in God, but they're in this priestly function that they're probably affected by the worship of what would be the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Because we're going to find about those later on. That there might be something in here that is the worship of these false gods that they are doing at the temple of God himself. They are abominations before the Lord. The fact that they're still alive, it's amazing. They are profaning God's name right in his face, right at the temple, right where the ark resides. This is what they're doing. Right in the presence, in and around where God is at. It's just amazing that this is going on. It also says that they sleep with the women that come to the temple. Absolutely in line with what the pagan cults would do, because the pagan cults were wrapped up in a lot of for lack of a better term, orgies, sex for fertility, and things like this. This is what they're doing. This is how they're profaning in front of God. So you have this image of Hannah faithfully praying to God for a son that she dedicates to God, names Samuel, means heard of God or name of God, dedicates him and gives him. This is how much she loves God. And then you have the priests, the ones that are supposed to represent Israel, profaning the Lord's name and everything about him right in God's face. I'm going to tell you right now, before we read any further, it's not going to turn out well for Israel. It's not. We find out as we go further on in 2 that a prophet, an unnamed prophet, comes by and calls out Eli. "Why aren't you taking care of your sons? Why have you installed your sons, who are non-believers in God, in this position of power? Don't you see that they're an abomination? You need to take care of this." But we find out Eli, that most of the time we see Eli sitting. You know, perhaps it's an homage to what he is actually like in character, not really doing anything to correct the situation. Now, as we talked about in Leviticus, you go the whole way back to Leviticus. If you start to worship false gods, I am going to pour out my wrath upon you. Multiple sevens in there are what's going to happen. And this is what they're doing. But God is slow to anger. Time passes. Samuel is growing. Samuel has a prophetic vision in chapter 3. It says, Then the Lord came in verse 10, chapter 3, and called it as at the other time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In the day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. The previous prophet said your sons were going to die both on the same day. He didn't listen. 15. So Samuel lay down until the morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. He said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words which he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything. Told him that both his sons were going to die on the same day. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of the words fail, his words fail. All of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Okay. 1 Samuel, I told you I was in this 1 through 7. This is, I couldn't get out of it. 1 through 7. We have the faithful prayer of Hannah. Faithful prayer of Hannah to a God she knows. A God that she trusts. A God that she loves, and God comes through, and Hannah comes through, fulfills her promise and dedicates her son, her son, to the temple. Samuel is serving there. Samuel is the one through the word of the Lord comes through and tells these things that are going to happen. Chapter 4. Again, I'm just getting big parts so we can get to the where I'm getting at with this in 1 Samuel. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of the men in battle. Now what do they do? How could we be defeated? I know. Let's go get the ark. You know, the ark that goes before us, who defeats all the enemies before us. Let's go get the ark. Then we'll defeat the Philistines. Of course, they're skipping a couple parts here. Number one, they're not worshiping God. Number two, they're serving false gods. Number three, the ark, as Deuteronomy 12 would tell us, is only to go when God himself tells them when and where it's to go. Skipping all this. We're just going to do it our... Listen, we're going to do it our own way. As Bob said earlier, hey, you know, this sounds pretty good. This sounds kind of like what we should do. Let's do that. This is definitely a big gourd that they're doing. That's for certain. I mean, this is like a pumpkin. I mean, a huge one. We're going to take this thing out. We're going to trot the ark out, and we're going to defeat these darn Philistines. We're going to get them. Well, sorry to say, the Philistines were scared at first. Or as my kids would say, a scared. They were scared when they heard the Israelites. Imagine, we're bringing the ark out. We are going to win. We're winners. Right? And they hear the roar. The ark comes out. The Philistines know. The Philistine generals wisely say, steel yourselves. Don't cower before them. Right? Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Crushing defeat. Crushing defeat. And the ark of God was taken, and the two worthless sons of Eli, I added worthless, it's not in verse 11, the two worthless sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Okay. God has given prophecy through two prophets that what was going to happen to Eli's sons. It has now come to pass. On the same day, they died. What's the ark represent? God's presence with Israel. And now where is it? Gone. To a foreign pagan nation. A man from the tribe of Benjamin runs back to the town. Tell him what happened. Eli's waiting. It says he's sitting there. 13. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting. Remember, he's sitting again. sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And Eli said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines." Stop right there. How is this possible if we brought the ark, the presence of God, before us? How is it possible that Israel has fled? He's hearing this for the first time. Things are not going well, and they're going to get worse. And there's also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken. God's presence, what they assumed was God's presence, is gone from Israel. Gone. Taken. Away. No hope. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off his seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy, and thus he judged Israel 40 years. And now we're getting into the first part of why I couldn't get out of 1 Samuel 1 through 7. I got time. Tim told me I could go till 3. Right, Tim? 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." Wow, you can't help but think about Hannah's son. Samuel, heard of God, or name of God. And there's going to be another name here. But she did not answer or pay attention. And at 21, and she called the boy Ichabod. Kavod or Kavod in Hebrew means glory. The Ich, which is the Hebrew letter Aleph and a Yod that's next to it, means not. Not. Glory is the short name of this. She continues, she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel. God's glory is gone from our nation." Inadvertently, their sins are so great that God has departed. That's what it looks like. They had everything wrapped up in a box. This is where God is at, and God is now gone. What can we possibly do? 22. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Ichabod. The glory is gone. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, we have the fun stories of the ark in the temple of Dagon. You know, this is that cool scene where they sit in chapter 5, where they set the ark in front of the Dagon, their idol, and they come back the next day and it's falling down for them. Dagon's laying there. "Oh, we're going to stand him right back up. Something must have happened, you know, whatever. You know, we're going to stand him right back up, our God." They come down the next day, head broken off, hands broken off. Well, this is not right. This is something crazy is going on here. You know, right? It says in 5:4, "But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of God, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold, and only the trunk of Dagon was left. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." Then we find God judging heavily upon this Philistine nation. They have tumors. They are plagued with rats. They try to move it to different towns. Same thing happens. You know, we don't want this thing. You take it, right? Right? So interestingly enough, God's power is not transferable from one to another just by this means of this manual or this physical thing. See, they have no belief in God, so it has nothing but negative effects on them. Serious negative effects. And they finally say, we got to get rid of this thing. We're going to send it back to where it came from. All right. Hold on. It might get fast. Looking at the time. They send it back with 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats as part of a guilt offering. They say, we're going to send it back on a cart. And we're going to send it with 2 cows that they've taken the calves away, cows that have never taken hold a cart before. Now, you need to train a cow to do this. They don't naturally do this. They've never been yoked. They put the cow on. They say, okay, if it goes up towards Beth Shemesh, the Israelite town, we're going to know that God is the one who did this to us. If it turns around and comes back, then it's just by chance. We just had a bad run of luck. So you can watch them. They're up there. They got their binoculars out. Not really, but they're looking as these cows go up with this ark on a cart, right? And it goes. And by the way, we can go the whole thing into ark. I encourage you to look about Uzzah and the ark and the cart and the idea that it's not the proper way to transport the ark for an Israelite. So the cart's going up there. They're watching. Oh, man, please take this thing away. This thing is horrible. Take this thing away. And it goes and it goes. And the cheers in the Philistine towns when it goes into Beth Shemesh. The cheers in Beth Shemesh because we got our ark back. God is with us, right? God's back. Yay. They do sacrifice those poor cows. I can't get away from that. These poor cows, they know nothing better. They're just going along and now we're being sacrificed. But nonetheless, they sacrifice it as a worthy offering to God, right? A worthy offering to God before him because God has come back. Yay. God is back to us, right? But somebody has to look inside. God's hand was heavy on him that day, is what it says. In 6:19, God struck down some of the men at Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, I'm going to caution you. I do not know which versions you're reading in the Bible. I'm reading out of an NASB. The direct Hebrew translation says 50,070 men were killed. Your ESV might say 70 men in that. There's a couple of versions that say that. I'm just cautioning you on that. 50,000 fits more. With the progression of numbers, as we see the Philistines at 4,000 at the first defeat, 30,000 at the second defeat, we hear the hand was heavy of God here, 50,000 defeated. What can we do? Now remember, we haven't even got to Jesus yet, right? We haven't got to Jesus. We're talking about God's presence, right? They're upset. What can we do about this? They send the ark to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, into the house of Abinadab. And there it sits for 20 years. Sits in a guy's house for 20 years. No temple, no tent in the meeting. The ark is sitting in a man's house for 20 years. His son is acting as the priest over it. 20 years it sits there. Then we get to the important part of the story. Remember, they've fallen. They've gone away. Gone far away. They've installed priests into the temple that should never have been priests. They've done things before God that they should have never done before God. They've assumed things before God that they should have never done. They've done everything they possibly can to deny the holiness of who God is by their actions. Verse 3 of chapter 7, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord. Remember when Bob spoke about repentance today? If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods. Remember how Bob spoke about the heart? Where is their heart? Where is our heart? Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. They listened. They repented. They turned. Internally, 180 degrees from where they were. I'm going this way, and I'm going this way. Keep this in mind. Jesus does not save you to sin. He saves you from sin. He doesn't save you so that you can continue sinning. He saves you so that you're free from that bondage. they're being freed from their foreign gods that they're serving, the idolatry that they're serving here. They removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The Philistines try to attack one more time. And Samuel offers the appropriate sacrifice for God. Blood for life. Death for life. That's what it says. That for there to be life, death must be given. We saw that at the beginning in the garden when God takes them out of the garden. They're provided with animal skins. For them to continue in life, something had to die. We see that for the atonement of sins, something has to die. Here we see the atonement of sins. Something had to die. Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered. Remember, Samuel's mother cried to the Lord for a son, and the Lord answered. And the Lord answers here, and the Philistines are routed from battle. And it says here, the second reason why I stayed in 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 7. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. You see, the Lord never left Israel. He was always there waiting for the repentant nature to return. Ebenezer means stone of help is what it comes down to. You have the lost glory of God through the name Ichabod, and now you have God helps us here. He has shown himself in our repentance. We are returned to him. This is the end of the judges. The next we'll see is King Saul and then King David. The judge period ends here. God has provided for them. And so we say to ourselves, well, what does this have to do with Jesus? We see the whole of the Old Testament points towards Jesus coming. The Old Testament points towards the need for Jesus. You see, the priests themselves would pass away. The ones that would intervene or go before God for the nation would pass away. They didn't live forever. They weren't able to go forever before God and offer the sacrifices. The sacrifices were never meant to be once and done in this period of time. I believe Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that, you know, the blood of bulls and goats was never meant to satisfy. It was only meant to point to the need for something that would satisfy completely. And Jesus is that completion. Okay? Jesus is the one who does that. Jesus is not only the sacrifice, but he is the high priest. Or better said, he's the high priest and the sacrifice. He's the one that enters for us on our behalf. He's the one we find in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, where it says, he is the anchor of our soul. That thing that we are bound to. Not bound to sin. Not bound to the sin of worshiping false gods like the Israelites were, but bound to Jesus and free. It is for freedom that Christ set us free from Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Tim, am I right on that one? Yeah. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Freedom, free from the idolatry that is in that factory of idols in our heart. He is the one we focus on, we turn to, we repent to, we turn towards, grab onto, hold to that cross as hard as we can so that our fingerprints are left in it. That is the hope that we have. That's the anchor that we are upon. We do not want to be like the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 1, 2, or 3, where it says, you do not watch yourself, don't drift away. Don't look at this thing that is so great, this thing that is so amazing, this thing that is so complete and real, and just watch it pass by you. It is Jesus, the only thing that is worthy of worship in this world, in this universe, anywhere. Nothing else. Not the Baals or the Ashtaroth or whatever else they were doing at the temple, but God himself. God, Emmanuel, the next name, Emmanuel, God with us. He came to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we couldn't die, to rejoin us to our Creator. Not to live in abject poverty like the sons of Eli, being abominations before God, but trusting in God, trusting like Hannah trusted in God, trusting in God like Samuel trusted in God, trusting in God like Noah trusted in God, like Joseph trusted in God, like Abraham trusted in God, like David trusted in God. That's where we're supposed to be at. When we are not trusting, we are to repent and trust in God, even though I can't see Him right now, trusting that He is the all in all and the all to be all for us. He is the anchor of our souls, the one that goes where we can't go, the priest forever. Oh, I love this word. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. A pararabaton is the Greek word. It's a hapax legomenon. That's right there. It's only used once in the Bible. Permanently. Oh my goodness, Jesus is so amazing. So He is the high priest and the sacrifice. He is the only one that can perform both those functions, right? And He doesn't do it. I don't think I said this when I was in Reading, if for any of you there. But I'll be careful. I was talking to Doug earlier, and it just got me thinking about this. I'm going to be careful how I parse this out. So hear me. Jesus does what we can't do, right? He lives the life we can't live, right? He dies the death we can't die, right? For God to put an innocent man on the cross would not be justice, okay? To take any random innocent person, not that there are any, but to put him on the cross is not justice. Jesus has to take the embodiment of all our sin to be the appropriate sacrifice for us, which Jesus says in John that He willingly does this. He willingly does this thing for us. He willingly takes on all the sin for us, right? So here's the cool part. In Reading, at the Christocentric Conference, they talk about those 3 days between the death and the resurrection, how the emptiness that must have been in the apostles' minds, right? They're, you know, everything is gone, right? Okay, now think. Jesus on the cross, having taken upon sin, having taken upon God's wrath, and I can tell you right now that whatever is going on the cross, we don't see everything. There is something that is happening on that cross that we cannot see, understand, or comprehend. But we know that God's wrath is raining down upon Jesus for His hatred of sin, because we know that God hates the unrighteous, He hates the sin, so forth and so on, right? It is rained down upon Jesus at that point in time, the only person that could take and be that sacrifice, right? Dead in the tomb. Okay? Run back to our Levitical priesthood, right? The priest takes the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, goes in before the Ark of the Covenant, sprinkles the blood all over the place, right? People are standing outside. The priest goes in, disappears behind this heavy curtain. They can't see or hear anything. Perhaps they can hear a little bit of what's going on, right? But they can't see or hear anything. How do they know the sacrifice is acceptable before God? The priest returns. How do we know that Jesus' sacrifice before God was acceptable and complete? He rose again, and they saw Him. That's how they knew. And it started hitting them when they saw the empty tomb. And there was no body there. That's when it started hitting them. This thing that was happening, this thing that was even more amazing than they could imagine, was right before them. And then I cannot imagine what it was like to see Jesus, having seen Him on the cross and now seeing Him live, standing before them. To know that everything He said was true and everything that He did was complete. That's where we have our hope. That's where we have our hope. Hebrews 6, 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Listen to this. A hope both sure and steadfast, in one which enters within the veil. where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the amazing thing that Jesus does. It's just... at some point, Rick will find this amazing. At some point, I have no words, which is really stunning. no more words. 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. This is our Jesus. This book isn't about us. It's about God. It's about what God does. First part of the Westminster Shorter Catechism would say that the chief goal of man is to glorify God in everything that we did. What's Ephesians chapter 1 say? I would ask Doug and he would be able to repeat it for me, but I'm going to do it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus who we worship. And I grant to you, we worship imperfectly. Because remember, there's nothing in this world, no person you've talked to, nothing, no chair you've sat on, a car you've driven, or a job you've had that doesn't show the stain of sin within it. It affects everything. I don't want to have my hope locked into a person or a set of machinations that I have to go through in hopes that it will be sufficient. I want my hope in that thing that is Jesus, that personhood that is Jesus, both sure and steadfast, the permanent priesthood, that Abarabaton, the permanent priesthood of Jesus, the one who is there sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now, the one who says that, yeah, that he or she is one of mine, right? That's what we believe in. And I plead with you today that if you happen to be sitting here, you don't know who Jesus is. There's a whole bunch of people who would love to tell you. A whole bunch of people would love to tell you. And if you do know who Jesus is, but you're just running into some problems, we'd love to talk to you about that too. So thank you for your time. Appreciate the opportunity to come out here. And Tim, thanks for inviting me. And I'd like to have a moment of prayer. I'll close. Glorious and Heavenly Father, wow, thank you for your word. I can't say enough to thank you for translations of the Bible that we can understand in our own language, that we can understand what you've done and what you continue to do. Please let us hold these words dear in our hearts. Please let us continue to die day after day to ourselves and to focus more upon you. Please continue to be with this conference and the people that are here and the speakers that are coming and the people that are providing our food and those that are providing lodging and whatnot. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you.